to God's Word, to Romans chapter 4. Well, I'm sure it's evidently plain to you, it's evidently obvious to you that if you were to go up in an airplane and jump out, expecting by your own efforts alone to land safely, because of the physical law of gravity that's operative in the world, you will fall to your death. And it simply does not matter how much you foolishly deny that there's a physical law of gravity. It does not matter how much you foolishly convince yourself that there's no physical law of gravity. And it does not matter how many of your friends, if you want to call them that, convince you that there's no law of gravity. You're going to fall to your death. The physical law of gravity was never established to keep you suspended above the earth, merrily floating around, however you want to float around or wherever you want to float around. The physical law of gravity instead draws you, and thankfully everything else, to the earth. If you're going to jump out of an airplane and survive the fall, you must have something foreign to you. You must have something outside of you to land safely, namely a parachute. I was interested in that word, so I did a little etymological study of the word parachute. Apparently the French were the first to use them and design them, so technically I guess we should call it a parachute. But since I don't know French, I'm not sure about that. But anyhow, they designed the word, came up with the word, the parachute, which means in the French language, for a fall. Something beside you to protect you from a fall. Well, the Apostle Paul in the first chapters of Romans has stated the case abundantly clearly. We are God's creatures living in God's world where God's moral law is operative. And yet every single one of us have broken that law. He tells us that we have all sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. And yet he goes on to tell us that there is a way for us to survive the fall. But it is not by our own human efforts. Not even our own high, perhaps nobly thought of human efforts of trying to keep God's law. We pick this up in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So if you'll turn with me there again and let's read those verses. Chris read almost the entire passage. We're going to focus this morning on verses 13 through 17. Really, verses 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there a violation. Verse 16, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all, or guaranteed to all, as the ESV said. That it might be certain to all the descendants of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. The Apostle Paul continues to unpack, as we've said over the last few weeks, he continues to unpack the glorious good news of what he calls the gospel of God. God's promised righteousness through the crosswork of his Son to all who will believe upon him. And Paul is continuing now in his airtight scriptural defense that men and women and boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles alike, are made right and righteous with and before God by faith alone in God's promise, apart from the law and apart from human works and merit. And in chapter 4, to answer the objections of his Jewish readers, but also to bring rich gospel comfort to his gentching that said that Abraham was made righteous before God by his own personal faithfulness, his own personal works. And so Paul begins chapter 4 by saying, well, what did our father Abraham discover about being made right before God? What does the scripture say? I know what some of your rabbinical traditions say, but what does scripture say? And Paul took them right to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where scripture says this, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You remember the promise. God promised in Genesis 15, 6, a son to Abraham, through whom would come the blessing of God's salvation to the world. He promised him that he, this son, would be the Savior who would bring God's great blessings of righteousness to all sinners amongst the nations. We know that's true because Paul tells us in Galatians that when God made that promise, the scriptures were foreseeing that God would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the scriptures were preaching the gospel to Abraham. And Abraham believed God. He believed the gospel promises of this coming one through his son. He believed even though he and Sarah were as good as dead. They were in their old age. They couldn't conceive. They couldn't give birth to a child. They didn't bring anything to the table. He didn't work. He didn't bring anything to it. He simply believed God's gospel promises, that God would keep his promises. And God then counted righteousness to him. Not because of his works, as Paul would say in verses 4, 1 through 8, but because of faith. There were others in this rabbinical tradition who said, yeah, but Abraham and his descendants had to pass through the holy ritual of circumcision to have a right standing with God. Essentially, Paul says, and what does the scripture say? He says in verse 9, we say that Abraham was justified by his faith, that he believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. He deals with that question of circumcision in verses 9 through 12. What does he say here? Abraham was justified by faith, as we saw last week, at least 14 years later. It might have been more, but at least 14 years later, he was circumcised. Not as a ritual of righteousness, Paul tells us, but as a sign and a seal of righteousness by faith. First, he was justified, fully counted righteous before God. First, he believed God's promise. Then the sign of God's promise to him. And so we, like Abraham, are justified by faith in God's promise in the gospel through Christ, not by works. Like Abraham, we are justified by faith in God's promise in the gospel through Christ, not by any kind of holy rituals we might perform. And yet, there were still others amongst the rabbinical tradition that held as a common dogma that Abraham was righteous before God because he kept the law of Moses. And essentially, Paul once again says, and what does the scripture say? In verse 13 of chapter 4, he makes one blanket assertion. He will follow those two assertions by two rock-solid reasons why Abraham nor anyone else is made right in the sight of God by keeping the law. In verse 13, the one blanket assertion. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's what he's been saying all along. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He just makes a blanket assertion. It's kind of like the assertion he made when he asked in the previous verses, was Abraham justified before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And just in a blunt statement, he says, it was before he was circumcised. Get the order right. Now, as we read this blanket assertion that he makes here, there may be something, I'm not sure, but there just may be something in Paul's assertion that caught your eye. At least, I hope it caught your eye. And it's not an overstated mistake. It's a marvelous truth about the worldwide spread of the gospel of grace through Abraham and his descendants, the believers, in God's promise. In verse 13, it would almost seem that Paul has seemingly exaggerated the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 13. There in Genesis 13, God said to Abraham, Abram at that point, lift up your eyes and look around you from the place where you are, north and south and east and west, for all the land you see, I will give to you and your descendants. And that promise, God promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. But here, Paul says that God's promise to Abraham and his descendants is that he would be the heir of the world. One might say, Paul, you're saying more than God's saying here. You want us to go back and see what Scripture says, but you're saying more than what Scripture says. Maybe his audience has caught him in an error here. If he has, that would be very serious. But just a couple of observations about this point. First of all, to Paul's Jewish audience, Paul's assertion is in no wise surprising. In Paul's assertion, they would have not one whit of disagreement. They would not be thinking, Paul, you're overstating the matter here about Abraham and this whole thing about the gospel and faith and all those kinds of things. Their working assumption was, our God Jehovah, of course, our God Jehovah is the sovereign ruler over all of heaven and earth. They were very familiar with Psalms like Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Paul's assertion would fit perfectly with the spirit and the application of their understanding, for example, of Psalm 2 that we read earlier this morning, where God says, I have instituted my king upon my mountain, and from there he will rule the nations, and the very ends of the earth will be his possession. They understood that God's promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of many nations. Their truncated mistake was believing all of that, as he would be the father of many nations under the rubric and the jurisdiction of their Judaism. And so when Paul says, and to Abraham and to his heirs, he will be the heir of the world, they have no issue. They're just thinking about it differently than he would be thinking about it. Paul's assertion that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the world made all the sense in the world to them. But yet, on a more glorious level, Paul sees something much grander and more magnificent when he thinks about Abraham being the heir of the world, because he understands God did promise Abraham that as the father of believers, he would be the father of many nations. Paul sees here the worldwide spread of the gospel of God's grace through God's promise to Abraham. Paul sees here the picture of the fulfillment of the grand drama of redemption through Christ, Abraham's seed, who will say, as the king sitting upon God's throne, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now go to all the nations and preach the gospel of God's grace, making disciples of all the nations. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. And that all those who throughout the world who believe the gospel, they are Abraham's descendants. And they will inherit the world, even more than that. Paul will eventually tell us that God, by his gospel promise, will reclaim not only the whole world, but through his gospel promise, through the seed of Abraham, he will reclaim the whole of creation under his blessing. So no, this is not an overstated mistake. It's a marvelous truth of the outworking of God's grace in his world. But now back to Paul's two rock-solid reasons that the promise to Abraham and his descendants would be heirs of the world cannot be through the law, but by the righteousness that comes by faith. Reason number one is the chronological covenantal reason, because of God's promise that he cannot break. The second is a theological reason, because of God's law that we cannot keep. But first of all, the chronological covenantal reasons of why Abraham and his descendants will not inherit the world through the law, but by faith. The chronological aspect of this reason is more implied than stated in verse 14. And yet it's similar to what we saw last week when Paul asked, was Abraham reckoned righteous with and before God while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And so we already said, it was clearly he was reckoned righteous before God before he was circumcised. At least a full 14 years later, some rabbis would say 29 years later, he was circumcised. There was a chronological order. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God's promise. God reckoned him righteous. At a later point, he was circumcised. First justified by faith, then the sign and the seal. The chronological aspect for this reason of why Abraham and his descendants are justified by faith and not by keeping the law has a very similar chronological, but even larger application. So God promises Abraham a son through whom would come the blessing of salvation. In Genesis 15:6, that's the focal point of Romans 4. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteous. Well, Paul was making this exact same argument. He was dealing with false teachers in Galatia. The believers like you and I in Galatia were also being persuaded by false teachers that they could be, would be and should be and could be made righteous before God only by keeping the law of Moses. They were being threatened by that false teaching. And Paul's making the same argument there to the Galatians where he writes these words. In Galatians 3, the exact same words he says in Romans, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul further unpacks this in Galatians 3:17 when he says, and this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise to Abraham void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Common view amongst some of Paul's contemporaries, as I said, was that Abraham was made righteous by keeping the law of Moses. And they would teach those around them, if you want to be righteous before and with God, keep the law. Again, it's as if Paul were saying, I know what you're saying. I know what your traditions are saying, but what does the word of God say? It says that Abraham believed God and God counted him righteous. And 4 centuries later, and 430 years later, God established the law. Let me give you a point of reference for that. 430 years ago, this year, Sir Walter Raleigh and his exploring ship landed for the first time on the east coast of the Americas. He founded a place that he called Virginia. 4 full decades before the Pilgrims ever landed at Plymouth. There's been a lot of water under the bridge since then, hasn't there? Abraham's justified. He believes God. God counts him righteous. 430 years later, he establishes the law of Moses. Not that there was never a law in the world, but there God graciously codified his moral law for us. So the promise to Abraham could not have had anything to do with the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was given 430 years after he was justified. Also, as an interesting note, 330 years after he was dead. The righteousness clearly did not come because Abraham obeyed the law, but because he simply rested his faith on God's gospel promise. But then there's a covenantal aspect to this reason also why Abraham will not inherit the world by keeping the law, but by believing God's promises. That's in verse 14. I was emphasizing this when I was reading it. Paul is putting together, we said his argument's an airtight argument. He's putting together an argument here, and verse 13 starts with 4, and verse 14 starts with 4, at least in the New American Standard. Verse 15 starts with 4, verse 16 starts with 4, because he's just joining links of a chain together here in a solid, solid argument. And here he just gives a simple, straightforward argument. It's just a simple, straightforward if-then argument. He says, so, if the heirs of the world are those of the law, meaning, if the heirs of the world, those who are going to inherit God's righteousness forever, if the heirs of the world are those who try to establish their righteousness by keeping the law, if that's true, then, he says, faith is gutted of all reality and significance. And not only that, God's promise is void of any value whatsoever. Let's read that. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Notice that's the exact same argument he was making to the Galatians. Even so, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it's those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, because those are mutually exclusive. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. There was a promise that God cannot break. It was the previous promise of righteousness by faith. There's no way that the covenant-making, promise-making God is going to break his promise. I'll give you an example. I'll try to give you an example. I call you on the telephone, one of you young guys. I call you on the telephone and I say, I have a brand spanking new Lamborghini that I want to give to you. It's just for you. It's a gift. And you say, oh, I could never afford that. I could never do anything to earn the money to pay for that. So you don't have to. You don't have to. It's a gift. You're going, you're kidding me? I could never, ever acquire a Lamborghini by my own efforts. I say, you don't have to. It's a gift. Look, come by the house at 2 o'clock today, and I'll give you the keys. And you go, okay, I'll be there. And we see two things that work right there. One, we see a promise has been made. And two, we see faith that has accepted the promise. So, at 2 o'clock, a knock comes to the door. And your face is gleaming. You're excited. And you say, I'm here for the Lamborghini you promised me. And I say, okay, yeah, let me get the keys. Just let me get the keys. And just before I drop the keys in your hands, It's kind of like Columbo. One more thing. Just before I drop the keys into your hands, I say, before I give you the keys, there are two things. One, I want you to agree to keep my house inside and out spotlessly clean for the rest of your life. Not a single speck of dust or dirt inside or outside of my house. Number two, before I give you the keys, I want you to agree to mow and weed eat my lawn for the rest of your life, promising me you will never miss a single blade of grass. And your heart falls, because you know there's no way you can meet those conditions. But not only that, you say, you've gone back on your word. These conditions void the reality of your promise, and these conditions crush the reality of my faith. And Paul's saying, this is one reason why the heirs of God's promise, it will never be by law, because God has made a promise that he cannot break. And you can have all the confidence in the world, believer, in his promise. And you can have all the confidence in the world, unbeliever, in God's promise. He's not going to break that promise. That's why it has to be by faith and not by the law. But there's a theological reason also for why being righteous with and before God cannot be by the law, but it has to be by faith. And that's because there's the law of God that we cannot keep. We've considered the promise of God that he cannot break, but now the law of God that we cannot keep. Once again in verse 15, adding a four to his argument. Read verse 14. Remember, he's made a blanket assertion in verse 13. He told us in 14 why it has to be by faith, not by law, because if it was by law, it would nullify faith and void God's promise. Now another point. Verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. The law brings about wrath. Here Paul means God's just judgment against all sinners. This is what he's been saying from the beginning. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And yet Scripture is clear that God, hear me here please, this is very important. Scripture is clear that God never gave the law. Not in the Old Testament, not to Jews, not to anybody. God never gave the law. It's like the natural law of gravity was never established to keep you suspended from the earth. The moral law of God was never established so that sinners who have fallen in sin, who have a sin nature from Adam, could somehow or another keep his law and make themselves righteous by doing it. Let me just show you a scriptural survey of that. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. How many people will be justified in God's sight by the moral law? None. No human being. Not in the Old Testament, not Jews. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to make it more obvious where and when and how we sin before God. If you were driving down the road and a speed limit sign, if all it was a blank sign that said speed limit, you wouldn't know if there was a speed limit, what it should be, how fast you should go, whether you should obey it or not. But if all of a sudden you're looking around and there's a 45 and there's a 55 and there's a 55 and you're going 75, then all of a sudden the transgression is increased. You know what the deal is. And God gives the law so that we can understand what our trespasses are. It's gracious of him. Romans 7:5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what the speed limit was in God's world. all the speed limit signs would have been blank. His whole point so far has been, that's not the kind of world we live in. We don't live in a world where there are blank speed limit signs in terms of God's moral law. And so it said, that's covetous. And now Paul says, because I saw the codified law, then I know what it means to covet, and I know I'm guilty of coveting. Or in Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law has become our tutor, our guardian. The law has become our teacher to instruct us, to show us, you're a guilty sinner and you need a savior. You need something beyond yourself, because the law's not going to cut it for you. So one of the reasons, not the only reasons, but one of the reasons that God graciously codified the law and wrote it in stone is so that sinners could see and understand and feel specifically how they violated God's law. And to know when they violated it, and to know when they violated it, they're guilty of breaking the law. So this gives us then, at least in this context, two very important theological reasons why righteousness with and before God cannot be before the law. One, because the law was not given to make us righteous. It was given to reveal God's wrath against sin. And secondly, if fulfillment of God's promise of righteousness depended on obedience to the law, it will never happen. Because sinners with a sinful, fallen, depraved nature in Adam can never obey the law perfectly. If you remember our spectrum from a few weeks ago, some are horribly, horribly evil in our eyes. Others are sweet little sinners. But they're all sinners. They've all broken the law of God. They're not going to keep that and be made righteous by it, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul raises an interesting theoretical possibility in verse 15b. He says, now, where there is no law, neither is there any violation. If all the speed limit signs were blank, then there would be no speed limit. There would be no breaking the speed limit. He's saying, theoretically, if there were no law, there would be no transgression. There would be no breaking of God's law. And there would be no sin. And there would be no unrighteousness. And there would be no wrath of God revealed against unrighteousness. And nor would there be any need for my argument of an imputed righteousness. And nor would there be any need of God's grace towards sinners. But he's been saying from the beginning, folks, that's not the world we live in. We do not live in an open-ended, anything-goes world where we can all do whatever we want to do. We are, in fact, God's creatures living in God's world, and he has written his law on our hearts and in stone, and we have all broken it. You have broken it. We are all guilty. You are guilty. And the law was never given to make you righteous. It was given to close your mouth in the sight of God. But Paul says, but the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. And the righteousness of God is freely given to guilty sinners, and they receive it by faith, because it can't be by the law. And then he comes to his final four in verse 16. For this reason, it has to be by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, meaning believing Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see what Paul says? Because of this, because of this, because of this, because of God's unbreakable promise, because of his law that we cannot keep, it has to be by God's promise, by faith, by God's grace, in order to make God's promise certain to all of Abraham's descendants, those who will believe the gospel. The law would make righteousness not merely uncertain, the law would make righteousness impossible to all, because as sinners we cannot keep it. God's grace, God's rich grace given in the righteousness of Christ, makes righteousness certain to all those who believe God's promise, because he cannot break his promise. Yeah, God in his grace has provided for you a parachute so you can survive the fall into sin. But if you try to survive the fall into sin by your own efforts, you will fall to your death. You will know the wrath of God revealed against your unrighteousness. But if you will today, and if you have today, come to Christ. Christ alone, by faith, your righteousness is certain. And you will be an heir of the world with your father Abraham. Well, let's go to the Lord's table and celebrate this great hope and future that we have because of God's certain promise to us. And we come today to exercise faith. Bread? What is bread? No, this bread is a symbol of Christ given for us. Juice? What is this? This is a symbol of Christ's blood. And here we exercise that faith. Looks like bread and juice would be like hope against hope. But it's an exercise of faith that makes God's righteousness certain to all those who believe. Who's coming today to help?